To begin with, I have a question. If you could invite any six people, dead or alive, to a dinner party, who would you invite? So think about that. Think about what your answer is. Any six people, dead or alive, to a dinner party that you're putting on, who would you invite? So you can whisper to the person next to you if you want to. You can go ahead and tell them. I don't hear any laughter, so evidently there's no one really radical. Well, let's imagine that it's later today. This is Easter Sunday, and it's later today, and my wife and I are hosting a dinner party. We'll pretend, in the backyard that we don't have. And we've invited our neighbors over. And we have a variety of neighbors, just like some of you do. And so imagine we have our neighbor who is a Mormon, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we have a neighbor who's a Muslim. And we have a neighbor who's just eclectic, we'll say, religiously. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. And let's say we have a neighbor who has no religious background whatsoever. And so we're at our dinner party and we're eating and we've talked about all kinds of things. We've talked about politics, the race for San Diego mayor. We shift from that to who will be the nominee for the Republican Party in the general election. We talk about that civilly. We're still neighbors. We talk about the economic crisis and the fact that the job report that came out for last month was kind of dismal, and it's a good thing the markets were closed on Friday, as the pundits have said. And so we talk about that. Oh, yes, we talk about the Padres, the fact that they've started the season 0-3, and about the heartbreak loss yesterday. We talk about that, and then the subject switches to religion. And the question on the table as we eat is, who is this man, Jesus? Who is he? In fact, the question's posed for you, framed for you in the front of this morning's worship folder. Who is this? And so we start talking about, who is this man Jesus? And so our Muslim neighbor who lives a few houses down just says, you know, Jesus, he's a good prophet. He's kind of like Abraham, Jonah, maybe just a little better. And you know the interesting thing about Jesus, when he finished living his life and he was in the process of being crucified, Allah captured him and rescued him off of the cross and sped him away to heaven so that he really didn't have to die, and there's really no atonement for your sins. And we think the great prophet, the greatest prophet, greater than Abraham, greater than Jonah, greater than Jesus, is of course Muhammad, who came 500 years after Jesus. And then the Mormon sitting there who lives right across the street goes, I totally disagree with you. Jesus is a man just like we are. His mom and his dad are Adam God and Mary. Adam God, we call him Elohim, and so he was born to them, and then he had a bunch of wives himself. He's a polygamist, and that's what you need to do so that you can reach heaven, is to have as many children as possible and populate your own universe. And he was a good man, but he was just a man. And then one of our other neighbors, the one who lives right next door, who happens to be a high school math teacher, she's very reasonable. She goes, And I guess you guys believe in the tooth fairy and Santa Claus too. You know, Jesus, he's just a good man who did a lot of good deeds, and he really helped us with the circle of life. You know what I mean. Really showed us the whole point of the fatherhood of God for all people and the brotherhood of all people. And then someone else sitting there who has no religious background whatsoever just says, I think that whatever you believe is what you believe. Just be sincere and know that all things happen for a reason. So it's my dinner party. They look at me and say, so what do you think? Bible beater? I did have a neighbor once in real life who called me a Bible beater, Bible thumper. So what do you think? And so then, as I'm nervously sipping my Diet Coke, I answer the question, who is this man? To answer that question, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, if you're our guest, there's a hardback Navy Bible in the pew. It's page 722. The reference is on the slide on the screen. Mark chapter 16, page 722. Today we conclude a series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark and some of the miraculous things that Jesus, the God-man, did. As Domingo Cabrera mentioned, next Sunday we will begin a seven-week series on killing the seven deadly sins. My theory is that all of us have those seven deadly sins at work within us, and the whole point of the sermon series is to give us hope and encouragement for how our lives can change and how the power of the cross can help us experience victory over things like pride and lust and gluttony and envy and anger. But to answer the question on the table today, who is this man, Jesus? I'm going to read beginning with verse 1, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. And before I read, let me make one brief note about the ending of Mark's gospel. As you may note in your Bibles, most of the Bibles you have, verse 8 ends abruptly. The tomb is empty, but there are no reports of Jesus' appearances. And then, as is noted in most of your Bibles, verses 19 to 20 do not appear in the oldest manuscripts or the oldest copies of the scriptures that we have of Mark's gospel. And so I will conclude my sermon with chapter 16, verse 8. Now, to those of you sitting here at my dinner party, I offer you my answer to the question, who is this man, Jesus? And my answer is going to take a few minutes. It'll be a little longer than our other neighbors, but just bear with me. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And so here are three women before us. Mary, and Salome. And they are eyewitnesses to what happened the first Easter. And these women, when Mark writes this, these women must still be alive because by including their names, Mark is saying, if you want to check out the truth of my story that I'm writing here now, if you want to know for a fact what happened 3 days after Christ was crucified, then invite these three women over for a dinner party at your house. They're still alive, and they can confirm everything that I've written. Mary, Mary, and Salome. So these women, after Jesus is crucified, he's crucified, he's buried before sundown on Friday, before the Sabbath begins, and so they can't buy burial spices on the Sabbath, they can't travel on the Sabbath, but they take action as soon as they can. And so it's early Sunday morning, the first Easter, the first day of the week, it's just after sunrise, and Mary and Mary and Salome are walking to the tomb. Now, these women are not walking to the tomb to be witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They have no idea that such a thing is even possible. It's unthinkable to them that someone who's dead could just stop being dead. And so they're on their way to lay another wreath on the grave of Jesus, so to speak. They're going to the tomb to complete the burial rites for Jesus' body. And it's a sad, a very, very, very sad task. But it's a necessary one because in the climate in which they live, it's very hot and a body that's dead will decompose very quickly and start smelling because of the hot climate of Palestine. For example, today's high in Jerusalem was forecast to be 86 with very low humidity. Doesn't take long for a corpse to start smelling. And so the women, as they arrive at the tomb, fully expect to find the body of Jesus in a sealed tomb when they arrive. And so notice verse 3 in your Bibles. And they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? So the women, they make good time hurrying from the place where the three of them met to go to the tomb. So they make good time, but in their apparent haste, they forgot to answer a fundamental question, which is, who's going to roll away that massive, enormous stone that's sitting in a recessed incline, sealing the tomb? And so someone's going to have to push it uphill, this big, massive boulder uphill for us to get into the tomb. Who's going to do that? So they get to the tomb. And a surprise greets them. Notice verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. So they don't ask any questions. They arrive, they see the stones rolled away. They don't ask any questions. They keep moving inside to fulfill their mission, which is to put the final touches on the body of Jesus. This is one last chance for these three women in private to stand over the body of Jesus, to weep and to cry without limitation, to stand there and to give thanks to Almighty Creator God for the life of Jesus, for his teaching. Sadly, in our culture, we have sanitized death. Our culture doesn't usually give us time to linger and say goodbye in private one last time. I remember as a young pastor, the first time I saw this, it was a number of years ago, and it was one of those days I was in my car headed somewhere to meet someone, and I got an emergency call from my assistant saying, you need to go to the hospital immediately, because a particular man in our church was taken there by ambulance, and they don't know if he's going to make it or not. And I was driving down the street. I made a U-turn, headed back to the hospital, to the Cleveland Clinic, ran up to the ER, ran inside, and there was the widow waiting for me. And her husband had just been pronounced dead of a heart attack. And we went behind the curtain in the ER where his body was sitting up in on the gurney, and she just fell on his body and sobbed and just cried and cried and cried and cried. Behind the curtain with her pastor, having a moment of farewell and grief. And that's what these three women have gone to the tomb to do. Notice verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that this young man who's dressed in a white robe is, in fact, an angel. And so he says to the women in verse 6, you can see it there in your Bibles, verse 6, don't be alarmed. You see, right now, these women are stunned, and they're filled with hearts of emotion. They are in deep distress. This word alarmed that's used here is also used by Mark in chapter 14, verse 33, to describe the emotional state of Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. Jesus is in the garden, distressed, knowing that within a matter of hours, he will be executed. Verse 6, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Does that sound like the way to break the news about the most amazing, epic event in history? The angel already knows that the three women have come, and the angel already knows whom they're seeking. They're coming to do a task. They're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, in his words, who was crucified. And so these three women come to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. Instead, the tomb is empty. These three women arrive with spices in tow to make a rotting corpse smell better. But instead, they hear the angel make three statements. You can see them in your Bibles. Very much like Mark to talk like this. Three short statements. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. As one man wrote, quote, how can you believe that a man rose from the dead? Every dead person I've ever known has stayed dead, end quote. Not one of these three female disciples of Jesus is expecting, when they arrive at the tomb, to be a witness to a resurrection. But these three women, Mary, and Salome, are the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. So the angel now gives the women a homework assignment in verse 7. If you're in school, your homework assignments never end. You might have an angel that appears to you one day and says, here's an assignment for you. Here's their assignment, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So here's Mary, Salome. They have a job to do. They've been given an assignment by the angel. They're to travel back to Jerusalem and to tell the disciples, notice, especially Peter. So go tell the disciples, but especially Peter. Why Peter? Peter had betrayed Jesus. Remember that? Before you hear the rooster crow three times, Jesus told Peter, you are going to deny me. You're going to say you never knew me. And so make sure to tell Peter especially that Jesus is risen and Jesus is on the move headed north into Galilee. The angel wants Peter to know something that I want all of you to know. The risen Savior offers hope to all who have failed God. And there's some of you here this morning who know that you have failed God, and the angel wants Peter to know, and I want you to know, that your failures are not unforgivable. Your failures cannot separate you from the love of a risen Savior who gave his life to pay the price for your sins. And some of you here this morning are living life with a heavy burden and a heavy weight upon you of guilt and shame because you feel like I failed. I could never be forgiven. My life is a train wreck. God could never use me. Peter denied our Lord 3 times. And the angel said, go tell the disciples, especially Peter, that he's risen. He's on the move headed north. Your failures cannot separate you from the love of your risen Savior. Well, as I think about this story and I step into it, it's frankly too early in the morning for this much drama for Mary, Mary, and Salome, don't you think? Even if you're a morning person, and I'm not a morning person. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you, I'm not a morning person. I get up in the mornings, I grunt. She'll smile and say, good morning! Show me her dimple, and I just... I'm a night owl. But even if you are an early morning person, this is too much drama for this early in the morning. The resurrection is overwhelming for these women, and they are overswept with a tsunami of emotion. These three ladies, notice in your Bibles, are alarmed. They're utterly amazed, it says in verses 5 and 6. Utterly amazed, alarmed. They're trembling, verse 8 tells us. They're bewildered, verse 8 tells us. They're afraid, verse 8 tells us. These words are not synonyms, but they're a mixture of awe and wonder and amazement with a little bit of fear mixed in. They're overcome with emotion. Think about what they've seen as they've arrived at this empty tomb. Think about what they've heard from the angel. Hey, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene? Well, he's not here. He's risen. This is where they laid him. He's gone. He's headed north. Go tell the disciples, especially Peter. Think about it. They arrive, and the first thing is the giant stone is rolled out of the way. Jesus' body, gone. Like that. The presence of the angels sitting on the right side. So why do you think these women are afraid and keep quiet, as Mark tells us? See what Mark says? They're afraid. They kept quiet. Probably because people would not believe them and would probably laugh at them for being gullible in believing that Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, is risen. And maybe there have been times in your life when you've been laughed at for your faith in the risen Christ. I've experienced that, where you're the object of ridicule and jokes and humor because you believe something, in the words of some people, as preposterous as Jesus rising from the dead. How can you believe that a man rose from the dead? Every dead person I've ever known has stayed dead. But to you, my dinner party guests, I declare to you that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, we don't live in the same moment in time as did these three women and the disciples who would be receiving and hearing their message. So the words of verse 7, which you can see in your Bibles, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. That doesn't quite hit our hearts like it does these three women, where once the disciples, and especially Peter and these women, head north to Galilee, they are going to see Jesus. And we know from the other Gospels that he shows them the wounds in his hands. He eats to prove that he's not a ghost, that he's real, that he's alive. So though this doesn't hit me in the same way it hits them, I know, I believe that one day I will see him. And I'm banking my entire life on that fact. The story of the Gospel of Mark, it ends abruptly. This isn't a nice, neat package. Why is that? I think it's because the beginning of the good news is what he records, and now it's up to the disciples of Jesus, including Peter, including these three women, Mary, Salome, including you, including me, all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, it's up to us to carry the good news forward by following where Jesus leads, wherever that might be. Mark's abrupt ending leaves it up to us to take the next step in the story. It's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning of the story. And so the question for all of us, starting with me, is what step of faith is Mark's gospel calling you to take in living as a committed disciple of Jesus Christ? What step of faith, of commitment to Jesus Christ, is he calling you personally to take? Maybe it's for you to get involved in a small group. Maybe it's for you to serve and use your gifts. Maybe it's for you to release the grip on your stuff and realize that it all comes from God's generous hand, and we want to hold on to things in this life loosely because it hurts too much when our fingers are pried off. What step of obedient discipleship is Jesus, the risen Christ, calling you to take? For more than 40 years, William Lyon Phelps was a distinguished professor of English literature at Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut. And he wrote these words, quote, "In the whole story of Jesus Christ, the most important event is the resurrection," end quote. We've looked at all kinds of miracles that Jesus has done. He touched the leper and healed him. He healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. He healed the man whose friends dropped him down through the hole in the roof. He was paralyzed and Jesus healed him. He healed the daughter of Jairus. He fed 5,000 men with five little bitty loaves of barley bread and two sardines. In the middle of a storm, he stood and he said, "Waves, quiet, stop it." And the storm quiet it down. But in the whole story of Jesus Christ, the most important event is the resurrection. That's what makes Jesus different from Muhammad. That's what makes Jesus different from John Smith, who founded the Mormon church, if you want to use that term, church. Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. So what is the significance of the resurrection for me personally? These people gathered at my dinner party, the Bible thumper here, the Bible beater, has devoted his life to preaching the powerful, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." You know, I once had a lady challenge me and say to me, "Do you really believe that your preaching is going to change and transform people's lives? Do you really believe that stuff you say up there?" I was dumbfounded because this was someone who attended the church I was pastoring. And I said, "You better believe I do, or I wouldn't be spending my life doing what I do. I think the Word of God is so powerful that I could stand here and read it to you. Just read it. Week after week, and just read it. And the power of it would roll through this place and change and transform people week after week after week. Because the power is in the Word of God." When Paul says, "If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your preaching is useless and so is your faith," that says to me that if Christ has not been raised, I'm wasting my time. You're wasting your time coming because my preaching is useless. What will be even more troubling is the second part of what Paul says, that if Christ has not been raised, my faith is useless. I put my faith in the risen Jesus Christ, not in Islam, not in Mormonism, not in doing good works, not in religion, but in the risen Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, in fact, I implore you, don't ignore the Jesus Christ of the Gospel of Mark. Don't reject him. Believe in him. All the longings of your heart, all the longings of your heart, your need for hope, your need for joy, your need for love, your need for significance, your need for meaning in life are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that if you give the steering wheel of your life to Jesus that you're going to be on easy street and everything will be fine, because that's not true. I'll be the first to tell you, following Jesus is full of ups and downs and twists and turns, and there are sleepless nights sometimes, and there might be pain, and there might be depression, and there might be physical sickness, and there might be a sense of, God, where are you? The heavens are silent. There might be struggles with addictions. But our hope is in our deliverer, the one we've been waiting for, Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus Christ is to know and understand who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus gave his life as a substitute for your sin, and to invite him to personally enter your life. John 5:24 puts it this way, "Verily, verily, Jesus says, I say, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Believe equals receive. Believe is more than just intellectual assent or saying, yeah, I believe. It's receiving. It's not mere belief about something. It means belief in something or someone. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I do. I believe in him. It would be like this. If we'll just imagine that one of you is a dad and you have a two-year-old, and you bring your two-year-old or 18-month-old here and you stand her right here and you say, "Jump!" And she just jumps into your arms because she believes in you. She believes you are going to catch her and not drop her. She doesn't stand there and say, "Yeah, I believe, Dad. Yeah, I believe you could do it. I believe you could catch me." She jumps because she believes not about her dad. She believes in her dad. Jesus promised that he would not only rise from death to prove beyond any doubt that he is God, but that he would also judge everyone who has ever lived and determine their fate. His first promise has come true. He's risen from the dead. His second promise will come true either when we die or when Jesus returns to earth a second time. And that makes this moment right now, 11:05 on April 8, 2012, that makes this moment crucial for some of you. Let me state it plainly and lovingly. If you've not come to know and to love and to believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who has defeated both sin and death for you, then you are sadly destined to die and spend forever in the torments of hell. I know for some of you that goes down like a fishbone or like barbed wire, but I implore you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Forgiveness and eternal life are made possible only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Who is this man? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. My answer is, he is the King of the universe. He is the God-man who gave his life as a substitute for our sins and our place. He is the King, the risen King. And so I want to conclude this dinner party with my answer to the question, who is this man, Jesus? By showing you this 2-minute video. So you're going to hear the lights go out. They'll pop a little bit. But watch this with me.
The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
That's my King Jesus, who gave his life as a sacrifice for my sins and rose from the dead, who forgives my failures and my mess-ups, who filled the hole in my soul, that no one else can fill. That's my King.